grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here this morning to study in the word of God. We are in our Romans review. We are in Romans chapter 3 in our review process, and we will pick up where we left off on Wednesday night. And as I mentioned before we started the recording, that is on the bottom of page 21 of your notes. We will get started with all of that here in just a moment, but first we need to take a moment for silent prayer to make sure our hearts are prepared for the study of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the blessing of being able to gather this morning. We thank you for all the grace provisions that were made in order for this to be possible. Father, help us to not be arrogant and take all these things for granted, but appreciate every single provision, even the ones, there's many that we don't even know about, but help us to be thankful for those as well, understanding that your hand is involved in the process by which we're able to participate in things, something just as simple as being able to come to church on a Sunday morning. There's a lot that you did and provided for us so that we could be here to do this, to fellowship one with another and to spend this time studying your word. Father, we ask that you would bless our time here as we do this review, that you would help us to quiet our minds and get rid of all the distractions of life and focus our attention on what it is that your word can teach us, either remind us of or teach us anew. We ask that as we learn these things, we would dwell on them, let them dwell richly within our souls so that we can establish an even stronger and more intimate relationship with you as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. All right, I'm going to be trying something a little different this morning than I started experimenting with on Wednesday and whatnot, but I've got some translations that we've done now that are part of my library, and I'm hoping that I can actually link into those when we have references. Right now, so far, I've got Romans and Colossians and Philippians as those translations available, and I'm going to expand that as time goes on. Here's where we left off. Now, we know that everything the law says, it speaks to those who are subject to the law so that every mouth may be silenced, and all the world may become accountable to God, because no flesh will be justified in his sight as a result of the works of the law. For through the law comes the full knowledge of sin. That's verses 19 and 20 of chapter 3. Let's take a look at that. The Mosaic law was given to Israel and was not the governing authority over Gentile nation, over any Gentile nation. Now, there were prophecies made that affected Gentile nations that were done through the people of Israel, but the law itself was given to Israel. Deuteronomy 4:8 says, "Oh, what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law, which I am setting before you today?" Now, who's he setting it before? He's setting it before Israel. Before Israel. It's a law that was given to Israel. And obviously, Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. That's what Deuteronomy means. So the law had already been spelled out in the Torah, but then when we get to Deuteronomy, it's basically being spelled out a second time. And in a way, it's to make sure that it's understood clearly by the people of Israel. Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20, he declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. As for his ordinances, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. However, the righteous standard of the law closes up every mouth, Jews and Gentile, in accountability to God, with the result that every mouth may be opened in judgment. Isaiah 45:23, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. Seems like we see that elsewhere in the scriptures, right? Romans 14:11. You notice it went to my translation here. Notice that what we have up there instead of the New American Standard, since that's a translation that I have available, it links into my translations. Romans 14:11. For it is written, it's the same as it turns out in this case. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. So that's a quotation we have here in Romans 14:11. I think that's going to be helpful over the course of time that would go to the translations we've already worked on and as we have these references. Mosaic law was a tutor showing that any works-based attempt to be justified before God could never succeed. Galatians 2:15-16, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Notice what it says here at the end. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. That was never the intent of the law, to bring about justification. If you think about it, it doesn't even make any sense when you have everything spelled out in the law, all the sacrifices that were given to the people of Israel. Remember, you had three aspects to the law: the righteous standard, the order and the proper way of worshiping, and societal regulations, if you will, were all given in the law. 623, I think it is. Obviously, I don't know the exact number, but it's something like that. 623 stipulations of the law in those three categories. But in the giving of the law and the worship that they have, what do the sacrifices point to? The sacrifices point to the unblemished lamb, the one that would come, right? So there never was an intent in the giving of the law to somehow confuse Israel into thinking that they were going to be justified by the works of the law. That was never the intent. Now, some of them took it that way, but that was never the intent. Galatians 3:24-25, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. Right? There's no longer really a need for the tutor, although the tutor can still be used today. If you think about it, for an individual person, if you look at the elements and the things of the law, and that points you to the need for a Savior, it points you to the Christ, and then you place your faith in Him, do you still need that tutor to lead you to Christ? No, it's already done its job. It's already brought you to the point where you realize you needed a Savior, and you placed your faith in Him. But today, even still today, that mechanism, that tutor of the Old Testament, can still lead people to faith. In fact, it does all the time. It leads people to faith in Christ, the message of the Old Testament. But for one who's already placed his faith in Christ, really there's no need for the tutor anymore. Now, instead, what does that person need? They need the word of the Scriptures to teach them more about their life that they have in Christ now. They don't need a tutor to lead them to Christ anymore. They've already come to Christ, and now they need to learn more about what their life is like in Christ. By the way, Galatians, I pretty much at this point, unless there's a lightning bolt and an earthquake that changes my direction on this, I'm pretty much focusing on Galatians for our next book of study. The Mosaic Law also provided mankind with a clear understanding of the utter sinfulness of sin and the depravity of man. Romans 7:7-13. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Absolutely not. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all sorts of coveting. For apart from the law, sin has less power. Verse 9, I was once living carefree apart from the law, but after the commandment came to my attention, sin became empowered, and I no longer lived carefree. Verse 10, and this commandment, which was given to teach about life, proved to teach about death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it affected my death. And we're not talking about physical death, and we're not talking about eternal death, are we? What are we talking about here? We're talking about temporal death, right? That's what we're talking about. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just and good. Let's see, I'm supposed to go through verse 13. Therefore, did that which is good lead to death for me? Absolutely not. On the contrary, it was sin, in order that it might be revealed as sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful to me. See, that's the whole point. What the commandments did is revealed sin to him. And it was the sin that inflicted death, right? The sin was what inflicted temporal death. It was not the law that did it, but the law made him aware of it, right? It was revealed as sin, right? He understood it as sin because of the law. And that's I love the language of this commandment, that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful to me. And you notice, I didn't notice any categories there. Did you notice Paul said that through certain sins, which are how the Catholics have their list of different kinds of sins? I don't think Paul specified that there. He said sin, and he was talking about sin in general, would become utterly sinful to me. And he was talking about every kind of sin. Not categories of sin, but every kind of sin would be utterly sinful. That's very important for us to keep in mind as well. Because of our depravity, we know that apart from the forgiveness of sin we receive by grace through faith in Christ. We know that apart from the forgiveness of sin that we receive by grace through faith in Christ, none of us could stand righteous before God. That's an important principle. And by the way, this very concept is what really brought me to the place that I understood and was able to believe in the gospel. Because I had a picture of God that God was infinitely perfect. I didn't have a picture of God like the Greeks or the Romans did, that it was like a superhuman. You know, they have their gods are like this superhuman. I didn't have that picture of God. If God existed, and I was at the point of God consciousness, I believe that God did exist, and he created this whole universe, and he was overseeing all of this. He had to be something way more substantial than just some superhuman. And so in my mind, I had this picture of God as infinitely powerful, infinitely holy, and so on and so forth. And I looked at myself, and remember, I'm 17 years old at the time. I looked at myself and I said, how am I going to stand before God? You know, because in my mind, I still have that goofy Hollywood picture. You know, that I'm going to die and I'm going to go before the pearly gates and St. Peter's going to be there. What am I going to say? You know, I understood at that point in my life what a sinner I was. I did. I understood that I'd done a lot of bad things already at 17 years of age. I'd already done a lot of bad things. And I was a good kid, as kids go. But I had done a lot of bad things, right? So there I sit and I'm pondering all of this and like, there's no way. How do I possibly stand before God? And then when I heard the true gospel message that because of what Jesus did on the cross, then I would be able to receive the very righteousness of God and be considered righteous, not because of my own righteousness, but because God gave me his righteousness, I now can stand before God on the basis of what he's given me, not on account of what I am. Does that make sense? This principle is what brought me to the point of believing, because I said, you know what, I get that Almighty God would be able to make me righteous. That's a way to think of it. He'd be able to make me righteous, and he'd be able to make me stand before him. But on my own, I didn't see any way I could do it. Job 4:17. Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? The answer to that question is no. That's implied. Job 25:4. How then can a man be just with God, or how can he be clean who is born of a woman? How many of us of the human race were not born of a woman?
One. Two.
Two. Jesus was born of a woman, right? But Adam and Eve weren't. They were the only ones. So all the rest of us, guess what? How can we be clean? All that. So basically by saying that, really, Job is talking about the entire human race, right? Effectively talking about the entire human race. Psalm 130, verse 3, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? In other words, if our iniquities were still on our account, you know what I'm saying? If you look at the ledger, your assets and your liabilities, and if our iniquities were still listed on the liability side of our account, who could stand? None of us. Not a single one of us. And you only need one. That's right. It doesn't even have to be a whole litany of sins. It can be just one. That's enough to where you don't have any ability to stand before God. That's exactly right. Very good point, Dave. Therefore, our salvation is possible only according to God's mercy and grace, not any deeds we may have to offer. Titus 3:5-7, having he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, you notice mercy in verse 5, grace in verse 7, being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Ephesians 2:8-9, of course, which I hardly even need to turn there, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So, that's why I love the hymn. I should be able to remember which one it is, but there's basically one of the hymns that we sing in our rotation is the idea that when I come before God, I come empty-handed, right? I have nothing but Christ. That's all I have. Right? I have the cross. I have Christ. That's it. Otherwise, I have nothing. Nothing to bring. Now, this is a summary. What this is about is we've just wrapped up the section, which, by the way, was a long section. If you look at your notes, it was all the way from in chapter 2 all the way through into chapter 3, right? We've been looking at the depravity of man, maybe even back into chapter 1, right? I think it does. We'll see it right here on the first screen. In Romans 1:18 through 3:20, Paul discussed the depravity of man in detail. So all the way back to chapter 1, all the way through the verses we just looked at, Paul was talking about the depravity of man. He began by describing immoral depravity there in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Then moral depravity, chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. And finally, as a subset of moral depravity, the religious depravity in chapter 2, verse 17 through 3:20. Of course, he was primarily addressing the Jewish people of his day, but the application applies to anyone today. The depravity of man came about as a result of the fall. This is where man became depraved. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Of course, her husband with her, that tells me Adam was right there. And he ate. And it doesn't say anything about an apple, but everybody has this idea that it's an apple. It just says fruit. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. As we've talked about before, that's Operation Fig Leaf. They thought that was going to accomplish something. Of course, it didn't. Then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, why all of a sudden, after having this unbelievable fellowship with God, where they were walking with God in the cool of the day and everything was, you know, wonderful in the garden, why all of a sudden are they hiding themselves? Because of the fall, the guilt and everything that comes with it. That's exactly right, because of the fall. And, again, they didn't die physically that day, but they did die spiritually that day. After the fall, Adam and Eve were still able to hear the voice of God. This is very important. If you encounter anyone who is of the Calvinist bent, right, who has that idea that we are so utterly depraved, that's what some of the things I'm going to address in this section, that we're so utterly depraved that it's not possible for us to do anything good whatsoever or even hear God because we become so. Their idea of depravity is total inability. That's what, when they talk about the depravity of man, they're talking about the total inability of man. It's not the same thing. But I want you to notice right here in Genesis chapter 3, we keep reading, right? We just read about that. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Of course, God knew where he was. He was testing man. "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden." This is man. What that means, man heard God, didn't he? Adam has fallen. He is depraved now. He has already died spiritually, but yet he can still hear God talking to him. "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, now it's God at this point, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Of course, God knows that too. Testing Adam once again. The man said, double blame here. "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." So like I said, this is a double blame because he's blaming the woman and God, right? Because that woman, the one you gave me, yeah, look what she did. She gave me from the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate. So she deflects it. Now, she was indeed deceived by the serpent. There's no question about it. See, how far do I want to go? That's how far I wanted to go with that. But see, the point of all of this is that the fall had already happened. And this is so important. The fall had already happened, and yet they were still able to hear the voice of God and respond. That's significant, because if you really pick apart the Calvinist view of man after the fall, that would not be possible for man to hear the voice of God and respond. Very important verses in our Bible. In this state of depravity, people are still able to perceive God through the natural revelation, the creation. Remember, we read that in Romans, when we were in Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. That's after the fall. We can still see the character of God, his eternal power and divine nature, his invisible attributes, through the creation itself. So our depravity is not total inability. We are depraved. We're separated from God. We've just been reading about the depravity of man for several chapters here. But it doesn't mean we have no ability. We can perceive God. We can still hear the voice of God, and we can still respond. And what I mean by that is the gospel. An unbeliever can hear the gospel and respond. Although, in general, depraved mankind does not seek God, right? We have that shown here in Romans 3:11, a quotation of an Old Testament verse. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. And that's given as a generalization, by the way, because there will always be those who have positive volition at God consciousness and do seek after him. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, 27 through 29, the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord drives you. There you will serve gods, the work of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul. And again, I go back to that over and over again in Scripture. I pointed out these two verses, but there's Scripture that says that nobody is righteous, nobody seeks for God, all that is given as a generalization. But then you read verses in many cases right after that. Just go down a few verses later in the same text, and it says, and for those who do seek after God, and you'll see what the Scripture says about that. So the idea is what's being painted with that verse that talks about none who seeks for God. That's a general picture. I mean, I could make that statement about the United States of America, because it looks like nobody here wants to seek after God. Right? People are more interested in being able to kill babies than they are in being able to seek after God. But that's not true of every single individual. Those who seek God and believe in him will be rewarded and will rejoice in their salvation. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And the point of that is, what does that mean? The message is, look, if I seek after God, I'm an unbeliever. I've come to that point of God consciousness, right? I've seen God in the creation. I've seen God in whatever I've seen him in. And I seek after God. God is going to honor that. God is going to honor that. I believe that when there's God consciousness, that God will bring someone to deliver the gospel message to them. We have an example, a few of us in this room know about. Doug Clark at Austin Bible Church, he was in the Mormon church. He was part of the Mormon religion, if you will. And he knew something was wrong. He knew something was wrong with all of that. And he knew that he was not worshiping the one true God. Somehow, I don't know how he knew that, but he knew. And he actually sat down and cried out to God and said, bring someone who can tell me the truth. And within a week, there was somebody there that gave him the true gospel message. And I believe that's how God works. He's going to bring someone to those who truly seek after him. In Psalm 70, verse 4, let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you, and let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified. Amen to that. We should love our salvation. We should be thankful for our salvation every single day. Because of the fall, we're all born into this world under condemnation. Psalm 51:5 says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. It's just not talking about some sinful act by which David was conceived. It's talking about that he was conceived in sin, just like we all are. We all are born in sin. Shut up under sin is the language of the New Testament. John 3:18 says, "He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And the language of that verse is such as saying that you were already under condemnation. You were already under condemnation. And I'm not going to address in this particular set of principles here, in the summary that we're doing, I'm not addressing the idea of, you know, reaching the age of accountability and whatnot for like babies that are born and then die before they ever reach an age where they can even decide whether they're going to believe or not. That's a whole other topic, but God is a God of fairness and justice. And that answers the question on that. And we also have the evidence that in the wonderful account with David, where his son died because of his sin, God took his son away from him when he was very young. And David said, "You cannot come to me, but I will come to be with you." So that gives you a message that the child is actually, in that instance, in paradise, in the paradise half of Sheol. Any unbeliever who hears the gospel message and believes passes out of death into life and no longer faces condemnation. I know this is a basic principle, but it's important to constantly remember these things. The unbeliever has the ability to believe in the gospel. And when he believes, he passes out of death into life. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." Jesus is talking here. What does he say? Who hears my word. Again, remember what we had in Genesis chapter 3, where they were able to hear God. "Hears my word and believes him who sent me," right? So that's believing in the Father. But the reality of it is it's believing what he said about his son. "Believes him who sent me, has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but passes out of death into life." This is what any unbeliever can do, although they are depraved, right? They're part of the fallen Adamic race. And yet they can hear the word and believe and pass out of death into life. That's a very important message. Romans 8:1, of course, you know this one. "In no way, then, is there condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus." And by the way, that in Christ Jesus, there is positional truth. That's the position that you all are in. If you are a believer, you are in Christ. And we're going to talk about that more next hour when we talk about baptism, because we are baptized into Christ. And so our position is that we are in Christ. And so anybody who's a believer is in Christ, and there is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ. Very important. And by the way, don't let anybody give you confusing messages on the idea of being in Christ, which is positional, and abiding in Christ, which is temporal. When you read the verses in 1 John that talk about abiding in Christ, when you read the verses in John, the Gospel of John, that talk about abiding in Christ, such as John 15 and so on, those are all passages talking about fruit bearing. They're talking about temporal abiding in Christ. That's not the same thing as being in Christ. Do you understand the difference? You tracking me on this? The language is different, and it's different on purpose, because being in Christ is positional truth. Abiding in Christ is the temporal state. Are you abiding in Christ, or are you abiding in sin? Right? You can do one or the other, but we understand that being in Christ is positional. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that the depravity of man renders us incapable of believing the gospel. Nowhere. I dare you to show me a verse. Calvinists will show you all kinds of different verses, and they don't say this. They say all kinds of things. They say all our deeds are unrighteous deeds. That's true. Is faith a deed? According to Paul, no. Faith is not a deed. Faith is not a work. A deed and a work are the same thing. There is no verse anybody can point you to that says that an unbeliever cannot believe the gospel. In fact, in the opposite way, verses like John 3:16, John 11:25 through 27, Acts 16:29 through 31 make no sense whatsoever if unbelievers are incapable of making the volitional choice to believe in Jesus. Why would Jesus say, as we all know, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life"? Why would he say that if unbelievers were incapable of believing in him. Why? It doesn't even make any sense. Jesus would have said something like, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever is made to believe in him by God shall not perish but have eternal life." If that was the reality of it, if the Calvinists were right, why would Jesus wouldn't have said this? He would have said, whoever God forces to believe in him, or however it would be phrased. But Jesus didn't say that, and he didn't say such a thing in this passage, which, you know, I love this passage, John 11:25-27. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Verse 27, she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." So she believed. How did she do that? You know, why would Jesus have even said that to her? Why would he even have said to her, "Do you believe this?" if it wasn't up to her to choose. Acts 16:29-31, "And he called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas," that's the Philippian jailer, "and after he brought them out, he said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.'" Now, verse 31, that's a message where they knew that the whole household was going to end up believing. But the message is, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. And it's given in the imperative. They're telling him this is something they need to do. Why is he telling them that they need to do this? Why would they say, believe in the Lord Jesus, if it was something they couldn't do? Doesn't even make any sense. That's what I'm saying. If you really look at it, these verses are nonsensical if it's not something that an unbeliever can do. Some make the false claim that for man to believe, he has to be given faith by God. That is not true. Ephesians 2:8-9 is given as a proof text. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." And they say that the gift of God is faith. Totally wrong, and we went through that. I'm not going to do it again. You're going to see a note in here from when we did this before that talks about it, but I'm not going to go through it again. I did a thorough analysis of these two verses, and there is no way that that's talking about faith. In fact, the way that it is put together, the way that it is done, if you look at the word "that" and "that not of yourselves," that's houtos, and we took a look at that. We did a study through the New Testament and looked at houtos, which is a neuter pronoun. And we looked at the references that were given where there was no neuter noun that was an antecedent. And that's what we have here, because you've got grace and faith, which are both feminine. You have saved, which is a verb, and so on and so forth. And what we discovered in that analysis, which I'm going to give you the 2-minute version of, is what we discovered is that it was always talking back to whatever the verbal context was of the previous passage. In some cases, it was several verses that were in view when that word was used, a neuter pronoun that referred back to a whole series of verses. In this case, that refers back to the salvation. And in fact, that's the note that you'll see right here in the New American Standard. That salvation. That's what it's referring back to, is having been saved. The salvation is that which is in view. But yet the Calvinists will try to use this as a proof text, saying it's faith that's the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. In other words, that God has to give you the faith. It's a gift from him. It doesn't fit the language, and it doesn't fit the rest of the Bible. That's the problem. It doesn't fit in any way. I said, we'll now examine the Greek text of Ephesians 2:8 to see this truth for ourselves. I'm not going to go back through that, but I gave you the 2-minute version of it. The pronoun that's there does not refer back to any of the nouns that precede it. Instead, it refers back to the verbal context, which is having been saved. That's what it's talking about. In addition to having the ability to believe, unbelievers can hear and understand the gospel and yet still reject it. Now, these verses don't come right out and say that, but we have important language in these verses. "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." That is the language of an active process. It's not just that you've never heard or had a chance to believe. It's not that you just haven't believed. It's the opposite. It is a disbelief. In other words, somebody's heard, right? Somebody's heard the message and has disbelieved. That tells us right there that people can hear the gospel and reject it, actively reject it. John 12:48, he who rejects me, that's the language of rejection clearly in the text. He who rejects me does not receive my sayings. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judged him. The word which I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. Right. So in other words, they've heard. Why does Jesus say the word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day? Because they heard the word. Right. They heard it and they rejected him anyway. They will be judged. And they heard and they rejected the message. Acts 14:2. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Disbelieved. Again, it's active. It's an active process of disbelief. 1 Peter 2:4-7. And coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men. Notice that language, been rejected by men. But is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Verse 7, this precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, which is the equivalent of rejecting, as we saw before, the stone which the builders rejected, this has become the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they're disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed, which, of course, we studied in 1 Peter, by the way. But so the point of all of this is disbelief. It's an active process. Now, somebody, in order to disbelieve something, has to hear it and know about it, right? If you're going to reject something or you're going to disbelieve it, you have to hear it and you have to know about it. I can tell you a story about something, whatever it is. We're talking about the gospel. We're talking about the message about Jesus. But I could tell you a story and you could hear my story and you could understand exactly what I said. And you could go, nah, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. I think you're pulling my leg, right? But in order to disbelieve it, in order to reject it, you have to hear it and understand it, correct? You have to know what I'm talking about and then reject it. And so that's what we have here. This is very important stuff because Calvinists deny this as well. The truth of the Bible is that the depravity of man renders us unable to save ourselves with our works. That's what the depravity means. We're depraved. In other words, we have fallen short. We are not righteous before God. We are incapable of saving ourselves. Not incapable of hearing a message from God. Not incapable of believing. But we're incapable of saving ourselves. Agreed? There is no way. That's one of the things that I think you understand in a good gospel message is you understand, I can't save myself. The only way I can be saved is that God has to save me. That's part of understanding the gospel. Isaiah 64:6, when it says what it, you know, you guys know this verse. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. We see in this the idea of, you know what, we are just discussing our righteous acts. What we call righteous acts are like a filthy garment before God. In other words, it's not really righteous in God's eyes. And that's important. We need to understand that. I cannot somehow manufacture righteousness on my own that meets God's standard. Amen? And by the way, that's true. I want you to understand that's true as an unbeliever. That's true in terms of my salvation. It's also true for us as believers, because what do we know from the scriptures is, as you have received him, so also walk in him. How did we receive Christ? By grace through faith. How do we walk? By grace through faith. Don't switch gears and somehow think, well, now I'm going to be able to produce righteous deeds for God because I'm saved. No, he's still the one who produces the righteousness even in our walk. We do need to be obedient, just like we were obedient to the gospel, but we need to be obedient. But he's the one that produces the righteousness. 2 Timothy 1:8-9, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Not according to our works. Titus 3:4-7. We saw this earlier. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing and of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We saw that earlier, mercy and grace, both mentioned in the same passage. Here's some conclusions. Mankind was created righteous. I believe that. I believe there's evidence of it in the book of Genesis that when Adam was created and then Eve from Adam, he was created in righteousness in the garden and became depraved as a result of the fall. So God did not create us depraved. All of our sinful acts that we engage in, all of our supposedly righteous deeds that fall short of the glory of God and His righteousness, all of that, what does that come out of? All of those things come out of the fall, the depravity of man. So when you hear somebody who is living a sinful life and is trying to justify it, say, well, God made me this way. Remember this. God did not, He made mankind. Remember, we're all descendants of Adam and Eve. He made mankind in righteousness. It was the fall of man that took us from that. We became depraved as a result of the fall. So whatever sinful pattern that we have in our life, whatever it is that we do that is contrary to God, it came about as a result of the fall, the depravity that was the result of the fall, not because God made me that way. God made us to be a righteous race. Being depraved means that mankind is condemned and unable to achieve salvation through works. That's very important to understand. That's one of the biggest aspects of depravity of man, is that we are unable to achieve salvation through works. Now, it also means we have sinful patterns and everything else that goes with it. But that's a huge part of the depravity, is that we are condemned in our depraved state and unable to achieve salvation through works. See, that's the whole thing. I can look at it as I start out, I'm in Adam. Right? I'm in Adam. And what does that mean now? Because of the fall, being in Adam means I'm part of a depraved race, because Adam and Eve fell. Depravity became reality. That was before they had any children. The fall happened before they had any children. So now all the children that they've had are children of a depraved race. I started out in Adam, and am I in Adam anymore now that I've placed my faith in Jesus Christ? No, I'm in Christ now. But I started out in Adam, and I was unable to save myself. Just one second real quick. Being depraved does not mean that mankind is unable to think and make choices, including the choice to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. That's very important, yes.
So that language kind of makes it sound like the original state that God created us in, we could achieve salvation through works.
No, we didn't even need salvation.
Right.
So as Adam and Eve, when they were created in the garden, they were created in righteousness. They didn't need a Savior at that point. God didn't tell them about the seed of the woman until after the fall, right? And there's a reason for that. Because in that state, when they were created in righteousness in the garden and they had absolute intimacy and fellowship with God, they had a relationship with God and they had fellowship with God. They had all of it. And they threw it all away when they ate of the tree. So they didn't, Adam and Eve, when they were initially created, they didn't need a Savior. Right? You tracking me on this? Say, they didn't need a Savior. They were created in righteousness, but after the fall, they did. After the fall, they became separated from God, and now there's a need for a Savior to reconcile them. That's what reconciliation is all about. If you think about it, think about it in human terms, just so you can kind of make sense. If you have someone, let's say you have a sibling. Let's just use that as an example. You have a sibling, and you just get along fabulously with your sibling. Everything's fine. This is a dream, right? But let's say you have a sibling. You just get along fabulously with your sibling. Everything is fantastic. There's no need for a reconciliation. You're not separated from your sibling. You don't have to be reconciled to your sibling. You have a relationship with them. You have, if you want to call it that, fellowship with them, right, as a sibling. Not Christian fellowship, but you have fellowship with them. And then something happens. Boom, something happens. And now all of a sudden, the two of you are separated, right? There's a separation that happens between the two of you. And again, this is a human example. It's not perfect, but I'm still giving. You have a divide that comes between you and your sibling. Now something has to take place in order for the two of you to be reconciled. But you didn't need that reconciliation to take place before the chasm came between the two of you. And that's the way it is with Adam and Eve. When they were created in the garden, they were created in righteousness. And there was no need. They didn't need to be reconciled to God because they were already in a relationship with God. They already had fellowship, perfect fellowship with Him. I think the fellowship that Adam and Eve had in the garden was greater fellowship than even you and I can experience today, because we are experiencing the fellowship in these fallen bodies. They were not, right? They had the ability to have, I think, pure, unhindered fellowship with God in the garden, and they blew it. Now we get to have, don't get me wrong, we get to have amazing fellowship with God. I'm thankful for every aspect of that because I don't deserve it in any way. But I know it's happening in a body that, you know, Paul talked about in Romans chapter 7. Right? I'm doing it in this way where I have this hindrance, if you will, to the perfect fellowship that we could have had. All right, and then the next thing we're going to go to, we've been talking about depravity for a long time now. And the next thing we're going to get to is the solution, which is faith. And we are going to get to that next time. I'm going to go ahead and stop right here, but we'll look at this. It's going to be God's righteousness through faith, verses 21 through 26 of chapter 3. But independent of the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, this being attested to by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by means of His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And we'll take a look at that. That's the first three verses of it, verses 21 through 24, and we'll come back to that on Wednesday, Lord willing. So we've gotten through depravity, and now we'll get to the solution that God came up with, faith. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for these reminders. Thank you for this opportunity to go through the summary and look at the conclusion, because there's teaching out there that contradicts what your word actually tells us over and over again. There's teaching out there that makes people think that the only way they can be saved is that there had to be some decision made in eternity past that put them on a list of people that would be saved, and that they would be among the elect, and then there would be a gift of faith given to them so that they had the ability to believe, and that once they were given that ability to believe, that itself had to be preceded by regeneration, that there was regeneration that took place and then faith and all the other things that are taught in the Calvinist doctrines. But Father, we know from reading your word and studying it in detail that these things just don't line up with what your word says. And I'm thankful that we have an understanding of Scripture that matches up with what your word actually details, the idea that you have indeed given us the ability to believe. Even as unbelievers, we can believe. And even though we were indeed, we found ourselves in utter depravity because of the fall, that didn't mean utter inability. And we can, just as Adam and Eve could still hear you in the garden, and just as Adam and Eve could respond, it was one of those things that we also, as unbelievers, we can look at that and we can see that we also, as unbelievers, can hear and we can respond. And we understand the message of their own attempt to try to resolve things with the fig leaves, and that was not going to work. That animal skin had to be made for them in the garden, and you did that. And that's a message that the only way that there was going to be a restoration is it had to be something that you did, and that's what you did in sending your son, Jesus Christ, that blood had to be shed, and it was. He died on the cross for us. So you brought it to us, and you made it possible. And we understand all of that, but yet it is still incumbent upon us to hear and to believe. And for those of us who are believers, those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ and are now have been baptized into Christ and are no longer under condemnation, it's incumbent upon us to spread that message. We are ambassadors for Him. We should be spreading the message, because there's unbelievers all around us who can hear that message and can believe. So help us to understand this with clarity, and help us to understand the urgency for giving the gospel everywhere we go. Father, we thank you for these reminders, and it's in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.